I wish you'd open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there, it's been an eventful week, has it not? I mean, it really has. The snowstorm that came, I was amazed. We got a little note from Dan and Edie Bachman, who lived most of their married life up in Michigan, sometimes up in the Upper Peninsula, and they said, you know, we didn't expect this much snow down here in Georgia. Well, this is an anomaly, Brother Dan, I promise you that. We usually don't have this kind of thing here, and then I read down a little bit further in the note, and they said there was 1 year when we were living up there in Michigan where we had 30 feet of total snow in the year. 30 feet? My. Did they just close the whole state that year? I mean, I wonder about that. I guess not. But anyway, and then, what was it, Friday night? The earthquake? How many of you felt the earthquake? Did you feel that? Okay, I see several hands around here. Bonnie and I were home there at the house. We'd been out for a big night out on Valentine's Day at Cookout. And so then we came back. We saw several friends there. I mean, we had several other couples. But anyway, we had just gotten back, and I was over drinking my night coffee there at the dining room table. Bonnie was in there half asleep on the sofa. And suddenly the house started shaking, and we knew what it was almost immediately there. But when you wake up a Baptist woman and startle a Baptist preacher, you've done a really good job that day. So anyway, what an interesting thing. Kara, our daughter, she lives 20 minutes from the epicenter of the earthquake. They got in the closet. I mean, we in Georgia, we've just never seen in South in California, they ignore that kind of earthquake, you know, but here in Georgia, we don't see much of that. Well, anyway, enough of that palaver. Romans chapter 14, I want you to start reading with me. You read silently as I read aloud in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's so direct. We pray now that we might get the message of your word, that you might fill me with your spirit, that you might fill this church, these people, that their hearts might be really stirred today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you had to isolate the one thing that is wrong out there in the world in which you walk about each day of your life, if you had to isolate the one thing that is wrong out there. You know, we love to do this, don't we? Well, let me tell you what's wrong out here. Let me tell you what's wrong with everybody else. And so if you had to isolate the one thing that's wrong, what would you say? How would you answer that question? I think the obvious answer from a Christian perspective is that man is sinful. Women are sinful. And therefore, that's the main thing that's wrong, all right? Given that, Now listen to this. What is the most obvious manifestation of man's sinfulness? What's the most obvious manifestation of it? Well, there might be all kind of ideas about that, but the text here gives us a hint as to what it is from God's perspective. The text says, For none of us liveth to himself. You know what the chief manifestation is, I suspect? It's that all human beings, we sinners, tend to live to ourselves, don't we? Sometimes I have the privilege of counseling with people who are having marriage problems. And one time a lady told me, she said, "My husband acts so selfish." And after it was all over, you know, after it was over, I thought of the right thing to say. Are you like that? I mean, do you think of it after the time has passed? But after it was all over, I thought of the right answer to that. My husband is acts so selfish. I wanted to say he's not acting. He's not acting. He is selfish. And then the clincher, and so are you. It is the natural human condition. We are about ourselves. That's just kind of the way it is. Now, that was illustrated for me some years ago. I was having breakfast with a family whose father, had a life-threatening heart attack in another city. And they had all traveled down there and were staying in a hotel. They had been in and out of the hospital for several days. Dad kind of clinging on to life there. And it would just been a horrible time for them. But anyway, we were all having breakfast together. I think it was a Holiday Inn. You remember when Holiday Inn, I used to have those great breakfast buffets. You'd go in there and eat a lot of good stuff. And we were having breakfast there. And the son of the family was eating. By the way, he obviously enjoyed food. I mean, you could tell that he had enjoyed a lot of food in his life. And he was the type who enjoyed food. And so he was over there eating and complaining. He was looking over at his sisters and whoever else might be listening. He was saying, "Why haven't we been doing this every morning?" He said, this buffet has been here at this hotel every morning. And he said, "Why haven't we been here? It's been here every morning. Why haven't we been here? Why haven't we been doing this every morning?" And his older sister, I guess, had all she wanted to take. And so in the direct way of siblings, have you ever noticed the direct way of siblings? But in the direct way of siblings, she looked back at him when he said, "Why haven't we?" She said, "Because, little brother, this is not about us. This is about Dad." Suddenly, he had nothing else to say. Now, in her opinion, little brother did not understand the fact that Dad's health, the fact that Dad was kind of clinging to life in there, was more important than his stomach. Now, I have to say at that point, I have mixed emotions. Because I have great sympathy for any person who has a love affair with food. Anybody feeling that? I mean, are you feeling that? What did you do during all the snow? There you were trapped in your house. And you had to wander around. You were out of your routine. There was nothing else to do. So what did you do? Occasionally, I would pass through the kitchen. I was having a discussion with one of my preacher friends about this, and he said, "Tom," he said, "it was awful. I was like a vacuum cleaner." He said, "Every time I went through the kitchen, I was just trying to suck up everything that was in there." I think, you know, they kept talking about storm damage. I think the worst storm damage was to my waistline. I pulled out my biggest suit here today to hide the evidence of what happened during the storm. Well, here was this guy. And he was there, and he was all about his stomach. And what his sister was telling him was, "Look, you are all about yourself when this is really not all about you." But actually, he was doing the human thing, wasn't he? The human thing is to be all about me. This is all about me. And she was saying, "Look, sonny boy, look, little brother, our purpose for being down here is not to find out all the bountiful buffets in this town. We didn't come down here to eat. We came down here because of Dad." Well, it is interesting how this is. By the way, are you living to yourself? As of right now, here, this day, yesterday, and the day before, are you living to yourself? See, that's what that sister was telling the brother. She says, "Little brother, you are living to yourself." Well, that's interesting if you are living to yourself, because if you look at the way this verse is written here, you'll notice that it's stated as a fact. He says there in chapter 14, verse 7, "For none of us..." Who is the us? Well, he's talking to... he is a Christian man, an apostle, writing to the other Christians in the church there at Rome, and he says, "None of us liveth to himself." What was Paul saying there? He was saying that it's to be a characteristic of saved people, that is us right here, that we don't do the thing that they do out in the world. Now, isn't that true? That they out there in the world, the common, average, everyday Joe, is all about himself. So in different degrees of it, some are extremists and they are unabashed in the fact that they're all about themselves. Years ago, I was reading this article about Ted Turner. You know Ted Turner. I was reading an article about Ted Turner, and you know, he won, as a skipper, the America's Cup, the big sailboat yachting race, several years there, years ago. And he won it. Do you know how he won his first race? I was stunned by this as I read it. He was coming up, he was in second place. It looked like he was going to lose, but he took his boat and he ran it into the side of another boat and knocked that other boat offline. And somehow, I don't understand sailing, but when he knocked that other boat offline, it took the wind out of the sails of the other boat and he was able to shoot by the other boat. It was actually a foul, but he didn't get caught. And so, that's the way he won his first America's Cup race. Now, here's the clincher. You know who was the captain of the other boat? His wife. First wife, I might say. This is long before Jane Fonda. His first wife. You know, that marriage might have been set up for trouble before that. I don't know. But it was his first wife. Here's a guy who's kind of... It's kind of hard... It's obvious this guy is kind of about himself. I mean, is that fair enough? I mean, you know, if I were trying to get to the front of the food line at some buffet, I promise you I would not knock Bonnie out of the way to get there. But here's the guy, he knocks his wife. It blows my mind to think about that. But most of us, if we are about ourselves to one degree or another, we're not that obvious about it. We're more subtle, aren't we? And then, this thing is interesting because a lot of people, because they're born about self, they never get over it, and they've always had certain habits that are utterly about self, living under the self, and I think they never really know, they never really admit that they're all about self, because they don't really realize it until something happens that rattles them and makes them see it. You know, I tell you what, one of the first things that made me see it. I was a kid preacher. I preached my first sermon when I was 18. And so when Bonnie and I married, I was 22, soon to be 23. And when we married, I was still a kid. And we went through those first few years. I'm thankful that I married a tolerant woman. But I remember going out and buying this brand new Volkswagen Doodlebug. It was bright orange. Now, you got to have the right kind of personality to drive something that's bright orange, right? But it was bright orange, and I went out and bought it, and I had seen these beautiful mag wheels to go on that car. I'd seen those beautiful mag. Now, we were living on the poverty level at that point. We just had made so little money, but I'd seen those mag wheels, and I thought, boy, it'd be so great. That car would look so great, and I would look so great driving it. And I was a preacher, by the way. And I would look so great driving it. And so I just couldn't stand it until I went out and I bought those mag wheels. I put them on my car, and the first thing it did was tear up the front end on my car because they were too big. But anyway, God was punishing me. But then one day after I'd done that, invested all that money in those fancy wheels, those fancy tires, because fancy wheels had to have fancy tires. After I put all that money that we couldn't afford in that, I looked over at my sweet wife, and I saw that she was dressed rather frumpily. She was wearing a lot of the same clothes that she had when we were married. And I looked at this beautiful woman that I'd married, and I thought, you scumbag. You have invested in yourself. You've been all about you, and you haven't been about her. You know, it's so funny because I never knew it. It's like that guy at the buffet. He thought what he was doing was normal. He thought it was right. It was supposed to be all about him. I mean, he just that's the way he had always done, and so he never realized it. I want to ask you right now to open up your mind and your heart to the words of the Holy Spirit and ask yourself the question, or better yet, ask God, God, am I all about self? Am I living to myself? See, there are several reasons why we don't do that. The first reason is given to us here in Scripture. I want you to listen to the first reason that God says that we don't do that. Verse 8, for whether we live unto whom? Unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, now don't miss the last phrase, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. The first reason that we do not live to ourselves is because we don't own ourselves. It's ownership. The Lord owns you and me. He owns us. He owns us lock, stock, barrel, the whole thing. That is taught in Scripture again and again. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says this, what? Know ye not that your body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that's if you're saved, which is in you, which ye have of God, and then it ends with this phrase. It says, and ye are not your own. We hear these people trumpeting today and saying, well, I control me. I'm in charge of me. This is my body. This is my life. No, it isn't. God says, ye are not your own. So we don't live to ourselves because we don't own ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. See, we are actually owned by God in two different ways. The first way we're owned by God is that we're owned by God by creation. He took of His own raw materials, the dust of the ground, and He made Adam, and in Adam He made you, because every bit of your structure, your molecular structure, your genetic structure was actually in Adam. So when He made Adam, He actually was making you as well. When He made Eve, He was making you as well. So God made us by creation. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Years ago, I got to tour the Rouge plant up in Detroit. Had friends up there. The Rouge plant at one time was the largest automaking facility in the world. Incredible, huge thing. Anyway, what Ford Motor Company would do back in the days when they were much stronger than they are now, what they would do is they had mines in which they would mine the iron ore. Then they would put, that they owned, Ford Motor Company owned the mines. They would take the ore from those mines that they owned and put them on ships that they owned, put the ore on ships that Ford Motor Company owned. They'd bring that ore down the river to the Rouge plant, to a steel mill that Ford Motor Company owned. And then they'd take the ore and make it into metal, and then they'd take the metal and take that metal and make Fords with it. Well, when that F-150 that they made rolled off the assembly line there and out there, whose was it? It belonged to Ford Motor Company, didn't it? Because they had taken their own raw materials and they had put that thing together, and it was a Ford owned by Ford. By the same token, God took of His own raw materials and He made you and He made me, and we are His property by creation. He owns us. Lock, stock, and barrel. And we need to understand that. I don't own me. God owns me. And secondly, we're owned by God, not just by creation, but also by redemption. See, we all in Adam wandered away from God. We were like a little child that runs away from his mother at discipline time. We ran away from God, and God, instead of striking us dead like he could have done, God instead sent his Son, who paid the ultimate price for our sins and bought us back. He bought us back from his own righteousness, from his own judgment. He bought us. So if you buy something, is it not yours? Is it not yours? Years ago, I bought these shoes that I'm wearing. Once I bought them, were they mine? I had the sales ticket. I paid my money for them. They were mine. I bought them. When God bought you with the price of the Lord Jesus, you became his. And so one of the reasons that we should not live to ourselves is that we are twice owned by God. He owned us by creation. He owns us by purchase. We cannot live for ourselves because of the whole principle of ownership. God owns us. Is that clear? God owns us. We cannot live to ourselves. There is another thing, another reason given here why we should not live to ourselves. Well, before I leave that point about the ownership, though, someone might have an objection to that. Someone who's been raised in the liberal 20th or 21st century. And they might say, no, I resent that. I am my own person. I don't want to be owned. You're saying that we are slaves to God. If God owns us, that means I'm a slave. Yes. But it is a different kind of slavery. It is a benevolent slavery. It is a loving slavery. You say, how does that work? Let me illustrate that. I and every other man and woman who is married in this room entered into an agreement, a covenant, by the vows that we made at marriage that contained some very hefty promises. I promised all those years ago that I would take care of that little woman, that I would love her, that I would stick with her for better or for worse, that I would stick with her in sickness and in health, that I would stick with her in poverty and in wealth, that I would forsake all others, I would cleave only unto her, that I would provide for her, that I would cherish her. I made that promise all those years ago. I actually, if you think about it, sold myself into slavery to serve her, as she did me. It was a kind of slavery, but it was a voluntary slavery. I said, this is what I want to do. You say, was that bad? No. It's been wonderful. It's been wonderful. You know, that's been made so clear to me over the last couple of 3 months. As I've contemplated the possibility of being relieved from my slavery to my wife. Now, one answer to that, no, thank you. It is a voluntary slavery, a wonderful slavery to someone who is worthy of being enslaved to. I don't want to be released. I like it just the way it is. And I'll tell you something. If you ever enter into voluntary and wonderful slavery to the Lord of heaven, you'll find that it is a wonderful slavery. You'll be treated better by Him than you would ever treat yourself. That's why it's okay to be owned. It is a wonderful thing. The rewards of ownership are so wonderful. But the second reason that you don't want to live to yourself is that you are, or that He is Lord. Look in verse 9, if you will. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now look at that verse, if you will. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Have you ever heard someone say, you need, maybe a preacher, say, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life? Is that accurate? It's kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? On the one hand, it's not that we make Jesus anything. He already is Lord. You can't make Him anything. And what that really means is that we accept Jesus willingly as being the God that He really is. Lord in the New Testament is the same as Lord in the Old Testament. It's basically the word Jehovah and the word Adonai. It means we believe that Jesus was actually God. Now, since we can't make Him Lord, then what possibly could that verse mean when it says, to this end Christ both died and rose again and revived, that He might be Lord? Does that mean that when Jesus came and died on the cross, if He was successful in doing that, He could be God? Well, of course not. He was already God. Now, that can't be what it means. Instead, what it means is that though we cannot give our Lord, we can't make Him anything, we can recognize Him for who He is. See, when you get saved, what you do is you bow your knee and you say, Lord, I recognize You as God. I am not God. It's not about me. It's not about any other fake God. You are God. You died for my sins. It's all about You, Lord. And so we recognize His lordship over our life, that He is God and that He is the boss, and we bow the knee before Him. And the Bible says that that's the reason He came. He was already Lord, but He desired to be your Lord, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And someone says, now wait a minute. I don't get that. I can understand how Jesus could be the Lord of the living, but how in the world is He the Lord of the dead also? That doesn't compute in my brain. How does that happen? Well, it's because we don't understand what happens at death. What happens at death is that the Spirit, the real person, leaves the body, and if it's a saved person, goes to be with the Lord. Now, the question is, once that separation happens and we put the body into the ground and the Spirit goes to be with the Lord, how is the Lord of that whole person that is now divided? Well, first of all, that part of you, the Spirit, the real you that's up there with the Lord, is living with the Lord. No one resists the Lord while he's living with the Lord. And so he is the Lord of that Spirit up there in heaven. But did you know he's also the Lord of that body that's down in the grave? And one day, he's going to show that he's the Lord of that body down in the grave. Scripture says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, for years I would preach these funerals, and it would always bother me when we had to take that body out and put it down into the cold ground. It would just always bother me until the truth finally hit me of what we were doing there. That we were not saying a permanent goodbye to the body. Did you know that when the Lord comes back, He's coming back for the bodies also? He's coming back for the bodies. You say, how will He gather them up? He's God. That's how. He knows where every one of your ancestors' crumbs are. You thought they decayed out there. You thought they're scattered out everywhere. He knows where every crumb is. He'll gather up every little atom from over here and every little atom from over there. In fact, I ran across this poem that I really think is a song about this. See, our ancestors in the faith have known this for years and years. And they wrote it down. Well, let's see if I can find my notes here. Yes. Old poem written, I think, by one of the old writers maybe 200 or 300 years ago. It says this, God our Redeemer lives, and often from the skies looks down and watches all our dust till He shall bid it rise. One day, there's going to be this voice. Or one day, there's going to be this shout. Or one day, there's going to be this trumpet. And every crumb is going to gather itself back together. Every molecule, every part that was once you and me and your ancestors, not that long ago, I went down to the old Crooked Creek Cemetery. And usually I'm just zipping by there going somewhere. But this time I just stopped. The reason I stopped was I had a preacher friend there, Brother Ray, Brother James Ray. And we stopped and I looked. And I looked at all those tombstones out there that represent a lot of your loved ones. Loved ones who've stood and testified in this church to their faith in Jesus. And it just struck me what it's going to be like on that great day when the Lord shows His Lordship, that He's Lord of the dead as well as the living. Have you lost someone in the faith? Do you have someone who has died with their faith firmly in Jesus and you've had to lower their body down in that grave? I want you to know they're coming out. That body's coming out. He's the Lord, and He's going to show His Lordship one day by bringing the body and the spirit back together. He's the Lord. We should not live to ourselves because He is absolutely God, because He is absolutely in charge. And by the way, look at this next verse. He says, as it is written, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, do you notice that it does not say every Christian knee is going to bow to me? What does it say? It says every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And it goes on the next verse that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, if you're a saved person, if you've ever come to that point of letting God forgive your sins and bowing your knee to Him, you bowed your knee voluntarily. Some people will bow the knee voluntarily. You may have already done it. I hope you have. But did you know that some will bow their knee for another reason? They'll bow their knee because He's the Lord. Can't you imagine that? Here are these recalcitrant sinners, these resistant sinners who've spat in the face of God all their life, who've said, no, no God for me. The fool has said in his heart, no God, no God for me. They've been fools all their life. They've resisted God all their life. And it comes to the day of judgment. What happens? The Bible says that the Lord exercises His Lordship and He makes them bow. They're not bowing to be saved. They're lost. The door is slammed on the possibility of they're going to heaven. But He says, you are going to bow. And they do bow. And then they're swept off into hell. My, it's an awesome thought. We don't live to ourselves because He's the Lord. And then there's another reason. First reason we don't live to ourselves is because of His ownership of us. Then there's His lordship over us. But there's also His judgeship. He is the judge. Now look at what Scripture says about this. It says up in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand, here it is, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now you've got a Bible there in front of you. Let me reread that and I'm going to change something. You watch what I change. For some of us shall stand before the judgment seat. Did I get it right? For some of us shall stand? Most certainly not. He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat. And then, a little bit further down in verse 12, he says, so then some of us shall give account of himself to God. Is that what it says? Of course not. What the Scripture says is that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, we know that there are two judgments that concern us here. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. We're told about that in Revelation. The Great White Throne Judgment is for people who are unsaved, have never been saved. It is the judgment at which their sentence is pronounced upon them, their sentence to an eternity in the lake of fire. It is an awesome, awesome moment. But I remind you that this passage of Scripture is not talking about them. Paul says, all of us are going to stand, not at the great white throne, but we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a different judgment. This is a judgment for people who've been saved, genuinely saved. Did you know that those of us who've been saved are going to be judged? Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but we are judged not for our sins, not to see whether we'll go to heaven or hell. That's not what it's about. The Bible teaches us that our works are going to be examined. Our service for God is going to be examined. Whether or not it's gold and silver and precious stones, or whether or not it's wood, hay, and stubble. If it is wood, hay, and stubble, does not pass God's test, then all those works that we've done are burned. But also, a lot of Christians are going to die out of fellowship with God. And when they die out of fellowship with God, they're going to have to stand before God and give account for the fact that they died out of fellowship with Him. They're going to have to confess in heaven what they never confessed on earth. I wish I had time to go through and document every one of that. But what I want you to see today is that one day, every one of us, you and 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 you, if you're a saved person, every one of you, are going to stand before the judge. And I remind you who the judge is. The Scripture says that all judgment is committed to the Son. That's Jesus. We know beyond any doubt that Jesus had all the fullness of God the Father. That means that He had the attribute called omniscience. So when you and I stand before the judge, we're going to be standing before someone who knows all the facts, about us. All the facts. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at hiding facts when I want to. Before humans. But when we stand before God, there's not going to be any excuses. There's not going to be any lies. There's not going to be any vacillating. There's not going to be any rationalizing. We're all going to stand before God. It's going to be strictly facts. And you know what I find is interesting about this? When it says each of us has to give account of God, it literally means give a word to God. Wow. That means you're going to have to try to defend your actions. Can I say good luck with that? Good luck with that. Every one of us shall give account. It was a metaphor in that day. You gave account. You said, here's what I did, God. You confess it. Say, God, all you can do is fall on God's mercy and say, Lord, I have no excuse. This is the way it was. It's going to be an awful moment. But can you imagine for those folks who've walked with God? See, for those folks who've walked with God and gotten up every day and said, Lord, I want to please You today. Help me today, dear Jesus. I think they're going to approach the judgment seat of Christ with a boldness, with a courage. Not that they've done everything just right. None of us will ever make that. But I think they're going to approach the judgment seat with a boldness. They're going to be able to walk up and say, Lord, You know all about me. You know my failings, but God, You know I got up every day and I got in Your Word. And God, I tried to learn what I need to learn. I tried to grow. I tried to be strong. I tried to be faithful to You. You know that, Lord. You know that. You also know my failings. I throw myself on the mercy of the court, but God, I thank You that You do know the facts. See, some people are going to be thankful that Jesus knows all the facts. Some of them are going to hate it. But that He knows all the facts. We don't live to ourselves, because one day we're going to stand before Jesus. Those who lived for Him and those who live for themselves. When Rick Flanders was here and taught our Revival History Conference, he kept talking about the Moravians. You remember the Moravians? They were that wonderful group, a lot of German people, a lot of European people, who got together during the time of persecutions, back in the 1700s, and they got together and they kind of moved into this same commune in Herrnhut, Germany. And there in Herrnhut, they had to be made into one body in the Lord. But once God sent revival to that group, once they really got right with God, they became a model of what Christians should be. And from that group, within 30 years, over 200 missionaries went out of that small group. That group was no larger than this church. 200 missionaries went out of that group. They were so different. They lived for the Lord. They didn't live for themselves. There's a little blurb in John Wesley's journal that I read. John Wesley met the Moravians, and after he met the Moravians on a ship, he was never the same. He met them, and he said, I marveled at them. He said, we had this horrible storm, and he said, all of the Englishmen on board the ship just went into a panic, thinking they were going to die. He said, including us preachers. He said, we went into a panic. We were scared to death. He said, but the Moravians were over there just calmly singing hymns, calmly going about their business as the waves crashed over the deck of the ship. So they were just as calm as they could be. Even the children. Wesley went to one of those Moravian leaders. He said, weren't you afraid? And the Moravian said, I thank God, no, wasn't afraid. He said, wasn't your wife afraid? No, wasn't afraid. What about your children? He said, our children are not afraid to die. They know where they're going. They're not afraid to die. But he said something else. And men, I want you all to listen to this. He said something else about those Moravians. And I can't even reach up to touch this. He said that those Moravians had such meekness. You know what meekness is? It's the freedom from anger. Losing your temper, getting angry when somebody does something that's offensive to you, that you don't like. He said those Moravians were so meek because they were not living to themselves. They were living for the Lord. He said, if one of those Moravians were pushed, man, how do you like it when somebody pushes you? Don't we just love that? He said, if one of those Moravians was pushed or struck or shoved down, knocked down, he said they would calmly get up and never utter a word and go on. You say, how does someone do that? I'm still mulling that over. I'm not there. You shove me down, I think I'm going to get up mad. But I'm not there. I confess that to you. But I want to be there. You know why? Those guys were not about themselves. They were going over to win the heathen. And if the heathen were on board the ship, it didn't matter. Heathen are supposed to act like heathen. They're supposed to be violent. They're supposed to be pushy. They're supposed to be chevy. That's the way they are. That's why we call them heathen. That's why we call them pagans. That's the way they are. But he says, you Christian are not supposed to live. You're not supposed to be about yourself. You know when somebody bumps into me, you ever walking down the road or walking down the street and somebody's not paying attention, they slam into you? And all the color that runs up into your neck, all the feelings that fly. Men, it's not just manhood, it's devilhood. They have hurt our pride. That's what's going on. They have hurt our pride, and we don't like it. But if we had, like Jesus, did Jesus fight back every time He was pushed? Is He not our example? Someone says, well, that's just too far out there. I just can't believe that's the way it is. Read about Jesus. That's exactly what He did. Okay, I confess it. I'm preaching where I hadn't been. But I'm supposed to preach all the counsel of God. And that's what it says. But it's a symptom. He says, after they're married, he says, well, I've always wanted this, so I'm going to go get it. She says, I've always spent all my money on clothes, so what's the big deal? Nothing's different. You buy all the food, you pay for everything else, I'll spend all my money on clothes. What's unfair about that? It's living to yourself. God says, we Christians, we don't live to ourselves. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, please.